Well, it's a good hymn because we are talking about miracles today. And so that's a good way to set us up to say, I believe in miracles. Let's read Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight today. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have read about miracles and miracles and miracles in Mark. It's almost like Mark's trying to teach us something through his repetition, right? Our passage today closes us a section of scriptures, which includes the feedings, the miraculous feedings of the 5,000, the healings, casting out demons. The point of which, as Mark sums up here, is to show that Jesus did all things well. It's so simple. I was thinking about this message yesterday, and it's like, yeah, well, of course Jesus did all things well. Like, of course, like that. If this is the point, like, this is the point. It's so simple. It's so gloriously simple. When God does things, how does he do them? He doesn't do them half-heartedly. He never gets a C- on his papers, on his tests. He never gets a failing grade, right? Think back to creation. Think back to creation. When nothing existed, God chose, right? Nothing other than God, right? God existed, and God chose to create. He chose to make things. In the beginning, what did you guys read in Sunday school, you high school teenagers? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, and then what? Was it mediocre? Was it just so-so? It was good. And then when he finished, was it just good? It was very good. Very good. Right? This is how God does things. He does them well. He does them very good. It would be easy. There's something interesting here, and we're gonna skip around a little bit. Because, you know, Jesus did things well, right? That is, but what were the things? And that's where it gets interesting, right? Because we can talk in vague generalities, right? Jesus did all things well. And you're like, yeah, good. Yep. Jesus did all things well, right? Anytime you speak vaguely or generally, it's easy to get people to agree with you. But when you get down to like the specifics, that's when it gets a little harder. And there's some hardship in this passage. I don't know if you heard it, but Jesus stuck his fingers in this guy's ears. And then he spit and touched his tongue with the saliva. And like, if you were listening, you should have a little bit of an ick factor, right? So let's not pretend like we just read Jesus does all things well and it's like, yeah, we agree. And then you're like, wait, he stuck his fingers in his ears and he touched saliva, spit, what? Why are we talking about spit and saliva? That's gross. Okay? So when we get specific, all of a sudden, like, we have to deal with some realities here. Well, one of the realities is, that's interesting, and not just like abstractly interesting, because sometimes when I say interesting, I'm like, oh, here's this like, you know, oh, what do I want to say? Grammatical interesting thing, or, you know, like a, you know, an abstract theological interesting thing. This has to do with Greek, so don't check out, though, because it's just real simple. So there's the word that Jesus, that Mark uses to describe the man who had trouble speaking. He uses a word that's only used one other time in the Bible. And so it seems like he was using a very specific word. So this, just in case this is news to anyone, the Bible was not originally written in English, not even the King's English, right? It came from a time before English existed. Okay, we have to get that idea in our head. Like we're very familiar. There's hundreds of translations, maybe dozens at least. Some are great, some are mediocre, some are bad. But the point is, the Bible didn't originally come to us in English. And so, since I'm guessing no one here speaks Greek or Hebrew, we need that translation, and it's a good thing, because we should be reading God's word, and it's important for us to be able to read it and understand it in like our normal tongue, our normal English language. We shouldn't have like highfalutin English that none of us understand in words that are too complicated for any of us to understand. That's not helpful. But then we also shouldn't like take God's truth and chop them up and make it so that you can't read the real truth that's in God's word, because we want to make it acceptable to either, you know, the academics or the elites or, you know, whoever we're trying to make it acceptable to. Okay, so what happened, though, is the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written mostly in Greek, okay? But during Jesus' life and Mark's life at the time, they had a translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint, okay? And so this word that Mark uses is only used one time in the New Testament and only one time in the Old Testament, the Septuagint. All that to say, I'm going to read to you out of Isaiah 35. And the reason is because this is the only place that this word exists. And these kind of words are rare. So it really seems like Mark, in his normal audience, was saying, hey, think about this. Like I'm thinking about this, you should think about it too. And I mean, it's kind of like what we were talking about, I'm trying to remember when, I think Phil and I were talking about inalienable rights. And, right, if I say the word inalienable, what does it make you think? Okay, but what other document would it make you think of? The Constitution, right? Okay, so there are words that we could use that would remind you of like a specific thing, words that are like not commonly used. And so you'd hear that word and you'd think, self-evident. I think it was self-evident, actually, not inalienable. Self-evident. That's what we're using. If I said that something was self-evident, what would self-evident make you think of? What other document? Constitution, right? Maybe somebody can fact check me on that. Maybe it's, you know, whether it's the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, that's not really the point. It's just that there's words that trigger in your mind thinking back to something else. And so if we all spoke Greek, this would be a real easy connection to make. Since we don't, I have to spend 5 minutes explaining it. So, okay. So I want to read out of Isaiah because I want you to have this context in mind as we read through our passage of Jesus healing the deaf and the mute man. Now, Isaiah is in the Old Testament. He was a prophet. He's a prophet who spoke near the end of the kings of Judah. When the Assyrians, so this is your history lesson that goes with it. So there were two nations, two kingdoms. The nation of Israel was in the north. The nation of Judah was in the south. These were God's people. They were descendants of Abraham. But because of infighting and conflict and rebellion against God, they ended up splitting into two different nations. The northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom was falling, and here's Isaiah come on the scene right as this all was happening, right as the judgment of God, the wrath of God was coming on these nations. And he prophesies, and prophesy in this, he's telling what's happening. He's explaining God's word, what's happening, and the consequences. And most of it is about judgment and destruction. Okay, so this is the book of Isaiah. But all throughout the book of Isaiah are these glimmers of hope, these promises that appear. Here's one of the promises. This is Isaiah chapter 35. And if you want to turn to it, Isaiah is just after the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then you get into the book of Isaiah. So if you look here, it's about halfway through the Bible. So if you want to try and find this place, about halfway through. This is Isaiah 35, and the chapter's really short, 10 verses. We're going to read the whole thing. And just remember, this is in the context of all of this judgment, all of this hardship that's coming upon them. And then Isaiah says this, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely," that means a lot, "and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you.' Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." That's where we're talking about here. "And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute," that's the word, "the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become like a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals," think coyotes and, you know, desolate places. "In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass will become reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So in the midst of all this judgment and destruction is this picture of what? Of a desert where waters flood into it, and what happens? It blooms, it blossoms in glorious, profuse blossoming. Life where there was no life before. Where before there was just jackals, think coyotes and wolves and stray dogs. All of a sudden there's going to be rushes and reeds. And what comes with rushes and reeds? Birds and ducks and you know, pleasant things, not jackals. Jackals are like the quintessential unpleasant animal. And this was God's promise to these people who were undergoing this persecution and this suffering. And 700 years later, here's Jesus. And what does Mark want us to know? That Jesus was doing these things. The lame leaping like a deer? How about healing paralytics? The tongue of the mute shouting for joy? Well, how about using that exact word, that obscure Hebrew word, Greek word, to talk about what Jesus is doing in this passage that we're in right now. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. I mean, that's what these miracles are showing, that this work that God said the recompense of God will do, that the promise of Jesus, that what he was going to do, he was doing. The work that God had given him, Jesus was doing, and he did it well. He did it. Jesus was foretold. His coming, his work, his care, healing, encouraging the exhausted, strengthening the feeble, saying to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. That's what Jesus did, and that's the work of the church today. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. And it's not always the way we ask, right? Because what do the people ask when they got to Jesus? We're jumping back into Mark here. When they got to Jesus, they said what? How did they want Jesus to heal this man? Did you pick up on it? We're back in Mark. Sorry, I've got you flipping over all over now. This is verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay hands on him, right? You've heard of laying hands on someone. The Bible talks about various ways that healings takes place. Laying on of hands is one of them. Anointing with oil is another one. Jesus sometimes just speaks, right? Sometimes people come to him, and Jesus just says a word and says, no, I don't need to go. I'm going to announce, and it's going to happen even from afar. But here, Jesus doesn't do any of these things that we're familiar with. Jesus decides it's good to him that he's going to do things differently this time. So he pulls the man aside privately, and we just can't avoid this reality. He took him aside and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. Right? The crowd, they knew what they wanted. It wasn't that. They weren't asking for that. And so there's three things that I want us to take note of here, and then I'm going to give a bit of a warning. The first is that this healing is part of this pattern that we've been talking about, right? The healing of this man shows Jesus' power to heal those who are physically deaf and unable to speak. Those with, you know, physical ears and a physical tongue that would not work. Okay? But it shows more than that. Because if Jesus can heal the physical ear and the physical tongue, Jesus can also heal the spiritual ear and the spiritual tongue. And it's important that we observe this and we consider this, because sometimes I think we lose hope in people. We lose hope in our neighbors who seem so lost to their wickedness and sin, that we stop having hope. Maybe it's our children, maybe it's a husband, maybe it's our parents. But we lose hope that there's any way that they will ever believe the gospel, that there's any way that they will ever come to church and submit themselves to God, that they will ever stop with this sin or that sin or the other sin. But Jesus is able. He is able to open ears. He is able to loosen tongues to sing God's praise. He is able to do these things. And so going back last week with the woman, with the daughter with the unclean spirit, who do we need to go to ask for this work? We need to go to God. We need to ask in Jesus' name that their ears would be open, that their heart would be softened, that their tongue would be loosened to not be so self-protective, to not be so closed off, to not think that they're better than to live by faith. If Jesus can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear, he can make anyone listen to the gospel. Right? I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and she was talking about her sins. And how God was going to, she had hopes that God would overlook them. And I said, well, but listen, it's better than that. Your hope is better than that. Your hope is that you get Jesus' righteousness. By believing in Jesus, your slate has been washed clean, but you've not been left empty and blank. It's not like you're given a new chance to start over again and do all the good things that you should have done in the first place. You get Jesus' righteousness. Jesus, who did all things well, you get that. That's credited to your account. Like if you think about, you know, who's really rich? Elon Musk, okay? Elon Musk is really rich. The way this works is not that like you open up your bank account on, you know, your website and a bank account and it shows, oh, you have, you know, $5,000. And it's not like, you know, the banker says, oh, okay, that's going to be enough. No, you open up your bank account and it says you have $3.7 billion because you know what money you have? You have the full account of Elon Musk. It's a lot. He's got lots of money. And Jesus has lots of righteousness. You get all of that, and he took all the punishment for your sins. So you know what that means? There's no like, I hope I'm doing enough, or I hope God is kind enough to let even me in. He is kind enough, and he has in Christ. In Christ, you have the full, glorious, well-done righteousness of Jesus. And all of your sins, all of your debts have been paid in full. Okay? There's no, is it enough? Of course it's enough. It's Jesus. It's the beloved Son. It's the one who's done all things well. That is yours. And all your sins, all your debts, all the burdens that you feel like you have, they were put on Jesus Christ. And his death paid for it all. So you don't have to be thinking about good enough. Am I enough? Is this enough? The Apostle Paul stood by and helped during the martyring of Stephen. Murderers are saved. Rapists are saved. Horrible, horrible people who've done horrible, horrible things are saved. The way you get in is to see the desires of your heart and see that you don't deserve to be saved, and then you marvel in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. You don't get saved because you look down on those people who are worse than you. You're not saved because your goodness is ever going to balance the badness. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel says you are guilty. Come with an open hand and ask. He who has no money can buy. That's the healing that Jesus can bring. The second thing that I want you to see in this miracle, this text, is that Jesus isn't timid. I didn't grow up around animals. I grew up in the city, and we had like a dog, like that was it. So and then I end up out in the country, and I have a little bit of land, and so we bought some animals, and all of a sudden I realized like if you have animals and like. So we're breeding cattle, right? And so one day, I've got to deal with a cow that can't deliver its calf. And you know what that is? It's messy and scary and hard and like all the things. It is not for the timid. Butchering an animal is not for the timid. Like there's just ways. Like I was thinking about this. You know, doctors, you don't want a timid doctor, right? Like if you've got something bleeding, you want them to be able to just like reach in there and grab it and stop it. The same thing with vets, right? If you've got an animal that's hurt, like sometimes you got to like wrestle it to the ground and grab something gross and get stinky. And Jesus is that. Right? He's not called the great physician for nothing. He is willing to get gross. Even as a parent, like you can't be a parent and Like, you know, you have a kid throwing up or you have a kid cut or hurt or even, yeah, having a seizure. You got to get in there, and it doesn't matter what's going on. You got to care for them. But it's hard. Jesus isn't self-protective and keeping himself isolated and clean and above everything. He's right there with the deaf man, sticking his fingers in his ears. And let me just connect it to the last point. This is physical, but it applies spiritually as well. There is no spiritual grossness that you've committed that Jesus is not willing to get in the mix of and forgive you for. There's no, I've done this horrible thing and I can't be saved for it. It's just not. Jesus is not timid. He is there and he is in the mix, and he's not gonna enjoy it with you. It's not like he's gonna go sin with you. But to the one who calls on Jesus and asks to be pulled out of the pit, he is willing to jump into the miry muck right with you and pull you out. And that's hopefully what me as your pastor and the elders are ready to do too, is not to keep ourselves clean and not to keep ourselves pristine and above all the things, but sometimes you got to go into the dirty, messy places and pull somebody out. And so the third thing is connected to this that I want you to see, and it's that Jesus is fully man, right? There's nothing more humanly manly. I mean, I'm thinking about like nursing homes and hospitals and things like spit and ears and, you know, like all those things. Like, this is, for centuries, you know, one of the early controversies in the church was Jesus really a man? And I read verses like this, and I'm like, how do you not? I mean, right? Like, how do you? He spit. He's touching and feeling, and like, how do you not see that Jesus is a man? But that was one of the big controversies. It took hundreds of years and multiple church councils to figure out Jesus. Like, people were so worried about Jesus's God's reputation because they thought, you know, oh, you know, the flesh is bad and the physical stuff is dangerous and bad. Well, listen, God put on flesh. Unaffected by sin, he was above sin. When God created us in the beginning, he created us how? Very good. Not with sin. Not corrupted by sin. Sin came later. It's not the flesh that's the problem. It's the rebellious heart. It's the sin-affected heart and mind that's the problem. And so Jesus came with none of that, in flesh that wasn't sullied by sin, that wasn't murkified by sin, that wasn't made gross by sin. But he still had flesh. He was really fleshy like us. Like, when he walked in the flesh, he had a real body just like yours and mine. And with that comes things like spitting. Okay? We can't be more precious about Jesus' reputation, God's reputation, than he was. He was willing to bring himself low and put on flesh for our sake. So we can believe it. He put on real flesh, and he had real fingers that he stuck in real ears, and he really spit, and he really touched the man's tongue. The warning is, it's easy to speculate about these things and to become like hyper-spiritual about some of it, and to be to speculate a lot, to go well beyond the text and see things that aren't there. Don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus' power and his willingness to heal the man physically, the reality of Jesus' incarnation, and then beyond that, we don't know. I mean, you know, why? You know, there's another healing in which he makes a mud paste and then applies it to somebody's eyes. And There's things that we don't know, and we don't need to go beyond the text and speculate. Mark gave us all we need to understand what the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand. And so Jesus, fully man, he was incarnated, he really healed him, and Jesus wasn't timid. I mean, he was right there among the people. So don't go beyond that. I think that's enough to say. The last point here is what we started with, that Mark summarizes this chapter in this section with the crowd's observation that Jesus has done all things well. Just like God's creation in the beginning, he looked and it was very good. Here's the crowd observing, but this also reminds me of the Father speaking to Jesus at his baptism. What does he say? This is my son in whom I am well pleased, right? Isn't that what we all want to hear? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus did all things well. God created and it was very good. So what are the all things that Jesus does well? Well, certainly it was the miracles. I mean, the people saw it and they were pleased. It was the feedings, they saw it and they were pleased. But really, it's more than that. It's this whole carrying out the plan of salvation that Jesus does well. He takes the assignment that God gave him and he does it well, right? Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Or John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." God had given Jesus work to do, and he did it, and he did it well. John 10:18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative," his life. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." His Father had given him work to do. "Lay your life down, and then we'll take it back up." John 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." God the Father had given Jesus Christ work to do. And what does Jesus do? Like a faithful son, he does it, and he does it well. He does it well, and then what? We get the benefit of it. We get the benefit of the good work that Jesus did in his life, his perfect righteous living, and we get the benefit of the payment that Jesus made for the sin debt that wasn't his on the cross. Those are the two ways that our justification is accomplished. Our sins, our debt is put on Jesus. He pays it, and his righteousness, his account balance is given to us. That's the great exchange that doesn't benefit God, but does benefit us. Right? He did that for us. The debt we couldn't pay, the righteous goodness that we could never muster up, we get to give the debt and we get to receive the credit. That's our benefit in Jesus Christ. That's the things that God has done well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious to us. You are kind and merciful. You have lifted us up more than we can even imagine and given us gifts and blessings more than we can ever be grateful for. Help us, Father, to remember these things, to proclaim this goodness, the hope of the gospel, the hope of salvation. Help us to see, Father, that just as you were not above getting into the physicality of healing, so too, Father, we cannot be above the work you've given us. So, Father, help us to get into it and to do it and to trust you in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.